The Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding. Our Father, we acknowledge that without you, we are not wise, we have very little understanding, and limited knowledge. And so, in your kindness, we pray that you would speak to us by your Spirit, through your word, and enlighten us. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Our reading tonight is from Isaiah chapter 42, verses 1 to 9. That can be found on page 728 in your church Bibles. That's Isaiah chapter 42, beginning at verse 1. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. Thus says God, the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out of the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I now declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them.
Thanks, Robin. And thanks for keeping that passage open in front of us. We're here at our second sermon in our series of seven on Isaiah chapter 40 to 55, this section at the heart of Isaiah's prophecy, some 700, 800 years before Jesus. And one of the big themes of this section of Isaiah's prophecy is the theme of the servant. I think you've had a chance to read over it yourself, or if you haven't, please do so. We won't have a chance in these sermons to look at every single verse, but we'll try and get a feel for the whole thing. It'd be great to go home, maybe some spare time this week, read over these chapters for yourself. You'll see that this character keeps coming up again and again, the servant of the Lord. He's there in chapter 41, verse 8, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I've chosen. He's here in our chapter 42, verse 1, behold, my servant. He's there in this chapter, the end of the chapter, he's there in chapter 44. Now hear, O Jacob, my servant, Israel, I've chosen. He's there in chapter 49, my servant. He's there famously, most famously of all, in chapter 52 and 53, my servant. God introduces us to this character as his man, his candidate for the rescue that in those days Israel and in our days everybody needs. We're used to candidates, aren't we? At the moment, we're used to manifestos coming through our door. We have an absolute pile, even thicker, deeper than the pile of pizza adverts come through the door of candidates and their introductions. So every different party you can imagine. Well, here is another one at this election time. Here is God's candidate, God's minister, God's servant. And in these chapters, Isaiah gives us a portrait of this character. He helps us to get to know not just what this character must achieve, but also something about his character, his manner, the kind of personality that he has as he goes about achieving it. And I think that's going to be helpful for us as we consider in our own lives where we look or to whom we look for this rescue mission. Now, the people at the time, 700, 800 years before Jesus, they were looking for candidates to rescue them. They were in a mess. Things were getting worse and worse spiritually for the nation as their Christian life was in tatters. It was mere make-believe, going through the motions of religion, but with no knowledge of God left. It was a spiritual crisis. And things were going into economic crisis at the time, as God, in judgment against them, withheld his blessings. And things would go into military crisis very shortly, as the superpowers of Assyria and Babylon would carry away the people into exile. And the prospects, as we said this week, for Israel at the time were even worse than for Britain now, as they looked out on their nation. And everybody was looking for who would be the solution. Everyone was looking for the candidate, the servant. And so these chapters give us a portrait of God's choice, but also help us to reflect on, well, the kind of things that we look for. Now, I guess we look for different people to help us out in different kind of crises. For example, when someone phones our house and says, "Is Andy there?" And I don't normally go by the name Andy, I normally prefer Andrew, but I say, "Yes, okay, fair enough. Yes, I'm here." And they, "Oh, I'm so pleased that you're there," says this voice on the other end of the telephone, "because I'm having such trouble with my computer and I'm really hoping that you can help me." And so the desperate cry goes on. And I realize, of course, that they're after my housemate, who does go by the name of Andy, and I'm unable to help them. Believe me, the volume of calls for people wanting Andy to rescue their computers is quite high. At the moment, I need not so much a computer expert as an electronics expert, having dropped my BlackBerry down the toilet, literally, this afternoon. So mine is the one phone that isn't going to go off during this service. Or if you're broken down on the side of a motorway, well, then you want someone who knows a bit about cars. Those are trivial examples, but I think the kind of rescuers that we look for, well, maybe the perfect partner. Maybe that is where we search for a rescuer. The things that are wrong with our life, if only maybe I had the perfect companion who could fix everything. I think that is, for many of us in our 20s, 30s, 40s, 50s, that is the place we are most on the lookout for candidates. Maybe the perfect relationship will fix everything. Or maybe things have been tough at work because of the economic downturn. You're looking for the perfect job, the perfect boss. Maybe that will fix everything. Of course, in the country at the moment, we're looking for a leader to get Britain out of its mess. And so maybe that will fix something. In our lives, we do look for the rescuer figures, the servant, the fix-it person. And Isaiah gives us God's portrait of his choice. But actually, lots of us know the answer, don't we? I could try and keep up the suspense for the whole sermon, but we know already, and William's already given it away, and so have most of our songs, that the servant is going to be the Lord Jesus, ultimately. But we can still use these chapters of Isaiah to tell us what he's like, to give us a portrait of him, not just the things he's come to do, but the kind of character and personality with which he does them. And in fact, rather than just introducing us to one candidate, as these chapters unfold, Isaiah's going to put before us various different applicants for the job. The job description this week, the servant of the Lord. But over the next three sermons, we're going to look at different possible candidates. We'll look at the Israelites as candidates. They are called, later in this chapter, God's servants. In fact, last chapter, "You Israel, my servant." We'll look at them. We'll look at the foreign king Cyrus, a surprise rescuer from outside who comes to the aid of Israel politically and nationally. We'll look at him as the servant. And as we go through and consider all of the failed candidates, we'll get a fuller portrait of the true one, the only one. And as Christians, we will learn more about the character as well as the work of the Lord Jesus, who perfectly fulfills this description. But here we are in chapter 42, And it's almost like a candidate announcement for the election. It's like the flyer that comes through your door that says, vote for whoever it is. It begins as an announcement. Verse 1, behold, says God, my servant, my candidate. Here is the perfect picture. Here is the job description. Here is the character description of the Jesus who fulfills it. And I want us to see three things about not just his work, but about his character that will tell us to vote for him if you haven't already. And if you have already backed Jesus, it will tell us something of the character of the Saviour that we serve. Firstly, this servant, this rescuer, is God's delight. This servant is God's chosen one, his delight. I wonder if you remember last week's sermon. Hopefully some of you do if you were here, or if you looked at it on the internet. But our theme word last week was only. We saw in chapter 40 of Isaiah that God was saying that he is the only rescuer. God himself is the only one. He is the only God, the only creator. He is without comparison. There was that whole series of attempts to compare God to things, all of which failed because he was entirely unique. And so you might conclude from the end of chapter 40, the doctrines of monotheism and monergism. First one is familiar to us, monergism, there's only one God. He will not tolerate rivals. But also monergism, which means only one worker, only one who can accomplish things, only one saviour. There's only one God and he's the only one who can fix it, monergism. And so I don't know about you, but when I came to chapter 42, I was a little bit surprised to find God introducing somebody else. God says, I alone am the saviour. Now let me introduce you to my servant. He's going to do some saving. It's very surprising, isn't it? Or God says, I alone am God. I'm the only one who can be glorified. I'm the only one you should delight in. So let me introduce you to my servant, whom I delight in. It's quite curious, isn't it? If you're a monotheist, only one God. And if you're a monergist, only one God who can fix things. Then who is this other candidate that God is introducing? Now, it's not that the message of chapter 40 has been forgotten when we get to chapter 42. It's kind of some kind of contradiction. Because even in our reading today, God affirms the same thing. He is the only. Just look down at verse 8. I am the Lord. That is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. God is still the only. And yet God is pleased to introduce his candidate, his saviour, his servant, in whom he delights. I reckon this is as close as you get in the Old Testament to the doctrine of the Trinity. Only one God. And yet God introduces us to the one who's at his side, equal with him in working salvation, equal with him in receiving glory. But here is no rivalry. Here is God's chosen man. Just look again at the beginning of our candidate and flyer. Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. I put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. God, the only Saviour, is delighted in his servant who saves. God, who will not share his glory, is delighted to share his glory with his servant. This is not a rival. This is not a second God. This is not a third party. This is one at the Father's side, doing the Father's work, receiving the Father's approval. I don't know if that, you've ever paused to think about what that tells you about the Lord Jesus, about this character. That here is God's man. God is very, very jealous about his glory. He won't share it. But how striking, he's prepared to share it with this man. Those of you who are doing Mark's Gospel and read Mark Learn, you can think of that voice from heaven as God is so excited as Jesus begins his ministry that he tears open the heavens and shouts down from the sky, "You are my son, I am well pleased with you." And the Spirit descends on him. "I put my Spirit on him," God says. You'll know that Jesus is no rival to his Father. He doesn't try to do the things that the idols do, to steal glory away from the one true God for himself. He's no rival because he stands absolutely behind the one true God. He is the one alongside. In fact, he is God himself. John's Gospel, if you've been doing it in Central Focus, he says, "I only do what I see the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, the Son also does." He says later in John's Gospel, "I only do what pleases him." The servant who is God's man, in whom God is delighted. Now, I guess it's quite important that preachers at this stage don't tell you what we're going to vote. I realised the other day that I was wearing a tie, which was a party political colour. Actually, the wrong party political colour, if you remember what tie I was wearing. That wasn't probably my intended voting patterns. But it's important not to try and influence you, because you need to make your own decision before the Lord. But in this election, God does influence things, because he tells us, "Well, this is the one I'm voting for. Here is my chosen, my delighted one. I'm so pleased with him," says God. I love the way that he goes about his work. I commend him to you. First portrait then of the servant. He's God's delight. But secondly, maybe this is a clue as to why God is so chuffed with this character. Secondly, he is humble and gentle. He's humble and gentle. Verse 2. "He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice." I wonder what kind of character is in your mind if you think of a troubleshooter for a nation in crisis. I think of some kind of huge personality, probably a Texan, actually, with a huge hat and a massive cigar and a booming voice who gets things done. That's the kind of image in my mind for somebody to sort out the mess. And I guess similarly, the political candidates in our election are trying to show themselves to be strong and powerful and up to it in the debates. But what a very strange description of this candidate. He won't cry aloud or lift up his voice. He doesn't make a big fuss. He's so humble, so understated, so almost missed, actually, as you spot him. And with that humility comes great gentleness to those he helps. "A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench." Here is a portrait of the kind of people that need to be helped by this servant. And we are very weak ones. Here's a picture of a reed that is broken over in the wind. Imagine a reed, if you've ever most of us have been to the countryside, and you've seen a pond and the kind of reeds that fall, and how they can just get damaged. And so they're kind of over at one angle. And a reed isn't very strong. At the stage that it's damaged, it only just takes a little push, and then the head will just snap off completely. Here's a picture of the one who's helped by this candidate, a reed that is just a little push away from snapping. Or here's another, a portrait of the one helped by this candidate. Here is a faintly burning wick. So imagine a candle just after you blow it out and it's still smoking. And there's just, if you turn the lights off, there's just a little bit of glowing at the tip. And how easy is it to extinguish a candle like that? Well, just wet your fingers and squeeze it. You know, the fire brigade, you don't need a fire extinguisher. Just a little pinch is enough. Here is the people of Isaiah's day. A nation in crisis that just a little pinch would snuff out. Just a little push would break in half. And here's the picture, I guess, of Britain today. We don't like to admit it's quite that bad. a nation in crisis, at least spiritually speaking. And here is a picture of everybody at St. Helens this evening, spiritually speaking. Weak ones, damaged ones, fragile ones. And the leader who comes from God with God's approval is gentle with us. I want to read you some lovely words from one of the Puritans called Richard Sibbes, who in the 17th century did a whole sermon, which I think lasted several hours, on this chapter under the title A Bruised Reed. And I would commend it to you, but I just love his words about the Lord Jesus. His work, he says, is to be done modestly, without making a noise or raising dust by any pompous coming, as princes are accustomed to do. We see that the condition of those with whom he was to deal with was they were bruised reeds and smoking flax. Not trees, but reeds, and not whole, but bruised. The church is compared to weak things, to a dove amongst the fowls, to a vine amongst the plants, to a sheep among the beasts. God's children are bruised reeds before their conversion, and oftentimes after. Before conversion, all are bruised reeds in different degrees. The bruised reed is a man, for the most part, is in some misery, as they that were that came to Christ for help. And by misery, he's brought to see sin as the cause of it. For whatever pretenses sin makes, they come to an end when they're bruised and broken. He is sensible of sin and misery, even of bruising. And Christ did not break the bruised reed, and the smoking flax he did not quench. Wonder if you've ever reflected on that aspect of this servant. Or wonder if you think maybe that Jesus would only understand if you were the better Christian, if you were the more wholehearted disciple. Maybe you understand that he came for sinners in the past, but now you think that your chances have run out and you almost cower from coming to him. So conscious are you of your weak faith, so conscious of your poor progress in the Christian life. But listen to the character of this servant. A bruised reed he won't break. A dimly glowing wick he will not snuff. Humble and gentle. God's chosen man, in character humble and gentle. But then his work, his manifesto, to utterly transform the world. To utterly transform the world. And the word that it's used repeatedly here is the word justice. This is the one Hebrew word, hopefully, for the whole series, and it sounds good as well. It's the word mishpat. And it's the word that is translated as justice here, but has a much wider field of meaning than just getting things right in law courts. Justice has to do with establishing right order between God and his creation. It has to do with establishing right relationships within society. It has to do with restoring those who are broken. To establish justice is nothing less than to put everything back in order the way that God had intended it to be. To reverse and undo all the terrible effects of sin. And you'll see right at the heart of the servant's manifesto, this is what he has come to do. Verse 1, I've put my spirit upon him and he will bring forth mishpat, justice, to the nations. Verse 3, he will faithfully bring forth mishpat, justice. Verse 4, he won't grow faint or be discouraged until he has established mishpat, justice, in the earth. But this candidate's scope isn't just the Israel, or in our case, isn't just the British Isles, or isn't just the Christian church. It is the nations, the end of the earth. Now, here's a candidate who will rule over China, the next great superpower, and the United States of America, the current one. Here is a king who will rule over Britain, a Christian country, at least historically in some kind of sense. but also rule over Iran, a Muslim one. Here is a ruler, a king, whose rule will be extended to the nations. He'll bring forth justice, mishpat, to the nations. Here is a candidate who will bring forth justice in the whole of the earth, verse 4. Here is a description, a job description of God's rescuer. His choice, no rival to God, but one who God delights in, who's at God's side, in character, humble, gentle. Not to turn away one who comes to him in weakness, not to snap off a reed just swinging in the wind, or not to snuff out a candle so dimly burning that it's just a little glow as you turn off the light. And with that pretty unpromising raw material, he reorders the whole of the world according to God's plans. He establishes Mishpat, both in Israel and in the whole of the world. Well, I guess it should be pretty obvious, even at the end of this first little introduction to this character, that this is the guy that we need. So let me just try and apply that to us as we're here. I don't know in what area of your life you look for a rescuer. Maybe with your computer, well, maybe he can't help you with that or isn't interested in helping you with that, so you can still phone our house, and if you get the right Andy, he can help you. But when it comes to the things in your life that are more fundamentally broken, well, I guess we're still tempted to turn someone else, aren't we? Maybe there are people here who think that the relationship will be the saviour, who think that the perfect man or the perfect woman will be the one to sort us out and bring fulfillment and make everything okay. In fact, maybe you're so desperately longing for that person that you might be prepared to make all kind of Christian compromises to find them. But that person ultimately cannot fulfill this description and will not save you. Maybe you're hoping for the perfect job, the perfect boss, the perfect role in your life as you graduate with a first, or as you find your way out of the unemployment of the last few months. And you think, yes, it's nice to work. It's nice to work somewhere we enjoy, but it won't fix everything. You won't find restoration. You won't be saved that way. Maybe some of us are tempted to think that different people can have different solutions depending on the path that they choose to take. So Jesus is okay for us, but somebody else sincerely follows Muhammad, and maybe he'll be able to help them. Somebody else follows the path of Eastern mysticism, and that might be able to help them. But it won't, because Muhammad or Eastern mysticism or modern humanitarianism cannot fulfill this description. Only Jesus can do this job. Maybe you're a Christian, you know that. But in which case, let's meditate on the character of Jesus until we're satisfied with him. Just this week, think about Jesus and how delighted God was with him. Not there as a rival to God to snatch glory away from God, but one as God's own man, always doing what pleased his Father, always bringing us back to give glory to God alone. And meditate on Jesus and his humility and his gentleness with those with the weakest of faith. Think of Jesus with the man who had had five husbands, and there was a relationship disaster if ever there was one. And how he didn't wag the finger or send her away in disgrace, but offered her living water. Think of Jesus with the prostitute, who knelt in tears, wiping his feet, and his words of acceptance and restoration. Think of Jesus with the disciples when they got things wrong for the umpteenth time, and yet still he had words of hope and encouragement for them. Think of his gentleness and his humility. And then think of Jesus and the ultimate solution that he one day will bring. Not just to fix the British economy, not just to fix some of the quirks of my own struggles, but to establish international, wide, worldwide mishpat, to reorder everything in the world the way that God wanted. And ponder on this image, this manifesto, until you are satisfied with this candidate completely. And then you can join with God in delighting in him and putting your trust in him. Let's pray together. Thank you, Father, for your servant, the Lord Jesus. We love him. We know that you love him. We know that you are delighted in him. And Father, we want to thank you both for his work to bring salvation, to bring justice, to restore the world. But we want to thank you also for the character, his nature, with which he goes about that task, to be gentle, to be patient, to give second chances and tenth chances, and to turn away none of us here today who come to him, however weak and fragile. Father, we praise you for a servant who can fix the problem. We praise you for your servant Jesus. In his name, amen.